is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. I'm going to read the preface to you. It says, in this hour of all but... Now, you have to remember, this was written back in, like, I think, 1957. And what he saw, you would think he was talking about our day. So you remember, or you can at least try to stir up thoughts of what the morality was in that day. Of course, I wasn't alive in that day, but I'm aware of the general temperature of what was going on. You know what I mean? In the 50s and in the 60s, early 60s. And so... By today's standards, it was pretty tame. Yes. I mean, even in the 60s, I mean, they had the whole flower child and love is free and all that other kind of weird stuff, but and lots of drugs. But, you know, but even still, by and large, the typical home and typical church was, by today's standards, pretty tame. Not, you didn't see a whole lot going on, you know. I'm not saying things didn't go on underneath, you know, behind the scenes. That's always happened. Historically, but to come to a place like we are today, where it is not only socially acceptable but it's encouraged, that seems like it's such a unique thing. But when your heart is very sensitive, as this man's was back in the 50s, he felt as oppressed by his culture as we should feel by ours, and by the church. Anyway, he said, in this hour of all but universal darkness, one cheering gleam appears. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a glowing hunger after God Himself. They are eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations of truth. They are athirst for God, and they will not be satisfied until they have drunk deep, Jesus, from that fountain of living water. This is the only real harbinger of revival which I have been able to detect anywhere on the religious horizon. It may be the cloud of the size of a man's hand for which a few saints here and there have been looking. It can result in a resurrection of life for many souls and a recapture of that radiant wonder which should accompany faith in Christ, that wonder which has all but fled the church of God in our day. But this hunger must be recognized by our religious leaders. Current evangelicalism has, to change the figure, laid the altar and divided the sacrifice into parts, but now seems satisfied to count the stones and rearrange the pieces with never a care that there is not a sign of fire upon the top of lofty Carmel. But God be thanked that there are a few who care. They are those who, while they love the altar and delight in the sacrifice, are yet unable to reconcile themselves to the continued absence of fire. They desire God above all. They are athirst to taste for themselves the piercing sweetness of the love of Christ, about whom all the holy prophets did write and the psalmist did sing. There is today a lack of there is today no lack of Bible teachers to set forth correctly the principles of doctrine of Christ, but too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of the faith year after year, strangely unaware that there is in their ministry no manifest presence of God, nor anything unusual in their own personal lives. They minister constantly to believers who feel within their breast a longing which their teacher simply does not satisfy. I trust I speak in charity, but the lack in our pulpits is real. Milton's terrible sentence applies to our day as accurately as it did to his. The hungry sheep look up and they are not fed. It is a solemn thing and no small scandal in the kingdom to see God's children starving while actually seated at the Father's table. The truth of Wesley's words is established before our eyes. Orthodoxy, or right opinion, is, at very best, a slender part of religion. Though right tempers cannot subsist without right opinions, yet right opinions may subsist without right tempers. There may be a right opinion of God without ever love, or I'm sorry, without either love or a right temper towards him. Satan is proof of this. I'm going to read that one last time so that you really get that. He says, orthodoxy, or right opinion, is at best a very slender part of religion. The right tempers cannot subsist without right opinions, yet right opinions may subsist without right tempers, meaning that there may be a right opinion of God without either love or one right temper towards him. Satan is proof of this. Thanks to our splendid Bible societies and to other effective agencies for disseminating the word, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church. Yet I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been entirely lost. And in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. The word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. Sound Bible exposition is an imperative must in the church of the living God. Without it, no church can be the New Testament church in any strict meaning of the term. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment whatsoever. For it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts. This book is a modest attempt to aid God's hungry children so as to find him. Nothing here is new, except in the sense that it is a discovery which my own heart has made of spiritual realities most delightful and wonderful to me. Others before me have gone much further into these holy mysteries than I have done. But if my fire is not large, it is at least real. And there may be those who can light their candle at its flame. Very, very much like him. Thank you, God, for the gift of Tozer. Tonight we're going to look a little bit at glorifying God. We're getting off of our other topic, at least for the time being, and we're moving to that. If you'll turn with me to Romans, the first chapter, starting in verse 16. I'm going to do a fair amount of reading tonight. It says here in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." This is familiar, is it not?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
"For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." You need to understand that from the writer's perspective, and therefore from God's perspective who inspired the writer, there should be no difference between revelation and life. What a person lives and what's revealed to them should be the exact same thing. There should be no difference. I'll read that again. For in it, the reason why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew, Greek, and also to the first and to the Greek also. For in it, right standing with God is revealed from faith to faith. Remember, faith without action isn't really faith, because faith always, not sometimes, always births action. Always. If there is no action, there is no faith. That's a strange doctrine in today's world. People don't really believe that, not at large. They believe I can have faith and it changed nothing about their personal life. And that is not the truth. It is a lie. Paul went out of his way to convey this over and over and over again. Jesus went out of his way to convey it. The other letters in the New Testament plead with believers to not get lost in the deceitfulness of hearing the word without doing it. Right? Over and over and over. This is not new. It says, the just shall, I'll read that in verse 17 again. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it stands written, the just shall live by faith. Do you see what I'm saying there?
Yeah.
It says in the Word of God, right standing with God is revealed from belief to belief, from trust to trust. Might even be better to say using English, from belief to trust. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
From belief to trust. From initial convincing to trusting and relying in the walking of it out.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Which is why he goes on to say, the just shall live by faith. Mm-hmm. It affects how they live, right?
Yeah.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, he said all that as a primer before launching into what he says. In other words, what he's saying has very immediate bearing upon what he said up to this point. The wrath of God is reserved for those people who do not live from faith to faith, producing righteousness in their life. Hello?
Yes.
Are you following?
Yes.
Otherwise, why did he go right from that statement to for the wrath of God?
No.
That would make no sense. He needs to start another paragraph and not start it with the word for.
Yes. Yes.
But he says for because relying upon what he just said to say what he's about to say.
Yes.
Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Let it hit you with the full impact that it ought to, right?
Yes.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. How much?
All
ungodliness. Not just the ungodliness of the unbeliever. Hello?
Yes.
Now, I mean, eventually, now, the wrath of God will not fall upon the sons of obedience if we continue steadfast to the end. If we don't, we are not sons of obedience. Right?
Right.
I mean, that kind of stands to reason, doesn't it? That's not rocket science, is it?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Whoever believes steadfast to the end, not someone who believes and continues to believe all their life until things get tough and things get ramped up and then they are offended and they walk away from the gospel.
Right.
No, that person is not saved. Hello?
Yes.
He says here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, let's just go ahead and put the rubber to the road here. How do we suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Well, in keeping with what we've been teaching lately, it's by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires of other things entering in, and it suppresses or chokes out the word.
Right.
Hello?
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Does that strike home in any way? It does to me.
Yes.
I'm not just talking at you. I hope you guys realize that when I teach things that sometimes are a little more hard, I promise you I'm not just talking to you. I know and am deeply convinced I'm talking to me before I can say a word to you. I mean that with all of my heart. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
I hope you do. It says here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down and suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Because what may be known, it may be known.
That's right.
It's not being held off aloof from you. You could know God.
We anticipate.
Absolutely. Know him. Not just know about him, not just liturgies that I yak at you every Sunday or Wednesday, but things that invade your heart and radically draw trust, relational trust out of it that changes the way you live and the fruit that you bear.
Thank you, God.
That knowing of him.
Yes.
Are you following? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Because what could be known about God? Isn't those things that can be known about him? Absolutely. To know him intimately as my vine.
Yeah.
So that I bear fruit constantly.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That is something that may be known about God, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right? He says here, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. No wonder Jesus relied upon things that are made to make illustration of things with God. Right?
Right?
You are branches. I'm a vine. What is he doing? Relying upon the creation to reveal the invisible attributes of God so that they're clearly seen.
Right?
Right? And they are clearly seen. It's just sometimes we see them and we're so overfamiliar with them that we don't learn the lesson that they were inscribed, that's actually inscribed in the making of them. In their DNA, in their very existence, God was saying a statement to instruct us.
Yeah.
And we walk away and we say, wow, that's pretty, and keep walking.
Mm-hmm.
And learn nothing. None the wiser, right? He says here, for what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God himself showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, or maybe a better way of saying it would be clearly illustrated, being understood or comprehensible by the things that he made, even to the point of understanding and comprehending his eternal power and Godhead, so that all are without an excuse. Because although they knew God on this level, because God showed it to them, right? He manifested it to them. Doesn't it say that right there?
Yes.
It does say, God, what may be known of God, is manifest in them, for God showed it to them. Unless God is a liar and he didn't do it, I'm guessing everybody's had this experience. Period. Right? It says here, even though they knew God, they did not do what?
Glorify.
They didn't glorify him. That's why we're talking about glorifying tonight. They didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. How many times have you heard me say, and other people, maybe you've said it as well, that I tell you, you cannot get greater than a grateful heart. I'm telling you, God is looking for a heart that is grateful, because inside of a grateful heart is a grateful heart springs out of a sensitive heart, right? Yeah. A heart that's alive to him and has eyes wide open. Yeah. They really see,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It's easy to become calloused when you don't see. Yeah. You know, when you make your life all about yourself, like I do sometimes, sometimes it's not easy to be grateful because all I see is me.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? But it has got nothing to do with God and what he's revealed to me. It's got to do with what I'm looking at.
That's right?
That's me this morning. I think that every one of us can say that at one point, can't we?
Yeah.
In any one week, probably multiple times. He says here, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. That tells me that it had light. Because God spoke, didn't he?
Yeah.
He showed it to them, didn't he?
Yeah.
But does that mean that you keep the light constantly? No. What do we see in the book of Revelation? God talking even to his own churches. If you do not repent, I will come to you quickly and remove your light. Right?
Yes.
I'll remove it. Well, and we saw it in the example of the parable of the sower and the seed. Every single heart that had the seed sowed onto it, at least the first two, when the seed was sown onto it, the seed was eventually yanked away. In the last heart, the second to the last heart, it was choked out. Even though it produced a plant and produced fruit on that plant, it got choked out so it never came to fruition. It never became mature fruit. And the fruit did not remain, which is the thing we were appointed to according to Christ. Right? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Right?
Yeah.
That's our appointment by Jesus himself. Right? So if we are the heart that has the thorns and it chokes it out and it doesn't become to maturity and drops on the ground, we are not living our appointment, are we? No, we're not. He says here, his eternal God and power so that we are without an excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. This is a big deal. Would you say that maybe, I mean, so far, that's the first thing he's saying that they failed in. Was glorifying him.
Yeah.
The next thing was thankfulness. So do you think that the Christian ought to say, bing, 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 glorify God, thankful to God, these are big deals.
Yes.
I'm going to make this the focus of my attention. Amen?
Yes.
And wasn't it Jesus as a focus? I mean, everywhere he went, the things that he said out of his mouth was, I want to glorify my Father.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Even when he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he said something about the glory of the Father. When it had to do with just before he was about to be offered up, he said, glorify your Son so that your Son might in turn glorify you. Right? I mean, glory was always on the mind of Jesus. Because being in the form of man, who being very nature God, took on the form of man, and as a man he did what all men must do, and that was he sought the glory of God above anything else.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus, for such an amazing example.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus. Says, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts. Remember, I tried to tell you a week or two ago of a song, and Terry was able to write out the chorus for me later on. It's all done in capital letters. each letter represents a word. But it says, if I am, I am as I am if I am all I see. But if you are all I see I am as you are. Right? I am as I am if I am all I see. But if you are all I see I am as you are. That's essentially, I've told you this before because it's one of the handful of things I actually know about psychology, Charles Cooley's Looking Glass Self says the same thing. That, you know, you will think about yourself what you think the most important person in your life thinks about you. If you see yourself through their eyes, in other words, if you see them, if they're the focal point, you will become as they are. Right?
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
So he says here, where they didn't thank God, and their few, but their futile minds were darkened. Their thoughts were darkened. They became egocentric, central on their own self, right? Yeah. And their foolish hearts became dark. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the what? Still seems to be the topic, doesn't it? The glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. An exchange took place. In that same heart, barring again from the thorny heart analogy, you had the word sown among thorns. And there could have been an exchange there where the word choked out the thorns. But if we have our focus on, if our futile hearts are darkened and our focus is on the things of this world, and especially how they affect me, the things of this world choke out the word. And at that point I make an exchange of the truth for a lie. Right? It says here, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Notice, whose hand am I in? I didn't turn myself over into uncleanness. I was just pursuing it. Until he said, I am placing you in that sphere, you could have ran towards the darkness all your life and never achieved it. It's in God's power. Hello? Because he's the owner, isn't he? Did you create your own heart? No, you did not. And you don't maintain it either. If he turns you over into uncleanness, God help you. And because he's the only one that could, because he's the one that handed you over. Right?
Yeah.
It does say that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Therefore, God also gave them over to uncleanness in the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice that God in the end is not affected by my unfaithfulness. He will remain glorious forever. If I die today, well, I would. If I die today, I'd be in His presence. But if I were to fall away from the Lord and reject Him and die and split hell wide open, God's unchanged. A billion years from now, He will be just as glorious as He was on the day that I split hell wide open. He will still be faithful. He will still be true. He will still be good. God has not changed. Now, is part of His heart broken because He would have loved to have known me? Absolutely. But He Himself, He remains unchanged. I, on the other hand, if God were to make a decision against me, I'm changed. Right? Because I'm the created. Therefore, I glorify. Amen? Does that make sense?
Yes.
And I'm grateful.
Yes.
Right? Does that make sense to you? Right?
Yeah.
That's the center focus of what we need to deal with, what we need to focus on. So, glorifying God. I'm just going to give, we're only going to look at a few scriptures here, okay? Because I don't want to go too far and overwhelm, but just look at a handful. So, turn to Romans chapter 15 now. We're looking at the first 7 verses. One of the ways that we glorify God is by bearing with one another. A secular way of saying this and a secular way of doing this is by putting up with one another. But that is an ungodly way of doing it. I'll say that again. The secular world can do this as well. Bearing with one another in the secular world takes the tone of, I will put up with this. I'll put up with that person. That's not loving.
It's like political correctness.
Yeah. You're right. It's not even political correctness, but they do it. But the body of Christ, in the body, it still owns, God owns our heart and therefore owns our allegiances. Right? And so we don't put up with, we bear with.
Yeah.
There's a difference, isn't there?
Yes. Yeah.
Putting up with just means, you know what? I'm not going to run away, but if I had a chance, I would. Bearing means I'm in this through thick and thin with you. And I will undergird you, and I will endure hostility even from you for your sake. Amen? Isn't that what Jesus does with us constantly?
Yes.
And what the precious Holy Spirit has to deal with every day of our life?
Yes.
Yeah. He bears with us in love, right? So in Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 1, reading to verse 7, it says, "We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves." You could literally preach 3 months of Sundays on that sentence.
Can you define scruples?
The scruples, the weaknesses of others.
Okay, very good.
Okay?
Thank you.
"We then who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak," or the incapabilities of the weak. Okay?
King James says infirmities.
You could say that, yeah, and the word infirmities is usually translated to weaknesses, right? So the weaknesses of the weak. "And not to please ourselves." Well, how many of you can agree that there are times when bearing with somebody who is weak and gives into their flesh on a regular basis, that if you were going to please yourself, it would evoke an entirely different reaction than bearing with?
Amen.
Yes. Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Isn't it the truth? Mm-hmm. You know, Christianity doesn't call us to denial. It calls us to a higher lifestyle, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, you know, I don't deny the fact that there might be sometimes when a person in my life, I might just want to just pull off and deck them, right? You know what I mean?
Yes.
But, or worse, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
But, you know, at the same time, I am not to please myself.
Right.
But the one who called me and appointed me to bear fruit, and that fruit should remain, right?
Yes.
It says here, beginning from the beginning again, "We who are the strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." The reproaches that came against you and I fell on Christ. Right? That's the reason why the Bible says that who bore such violent hostility against himself. In the middle of that word means from sinners. In Hebrews 12, where it says to consider him or look to him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself. The wording there, tucked up underneath one of those Greek words, is the idea of hypocrisy. That the world, as though they were the creator, they were the one attacking the creator. I mean, they were the one created, attacking the creator himself, right? In Jesus. Who bore the people who were sinning all the time, judged as a sinner, one who had never sinned. It was hypocritical. Right? Who bore that reproach for my sake. If they'd done that against me, I'd have deserved it. You know what I mean? I so earned it. Every bit of it, maybe more, right? I earned every bit of it. But he bore such violent, hypocritical hostility against himself. He bore a reproach, right?
Yeah.
Fell on me. So what is that? What is that? Right after saying, he said Jesus didn't please himself.
Right.
You can imagine that sinners bring accusations of sin against a holy God, though he was incarnate and 100% man. That could not have stirred emotions in the man Jesus Christ that was consistent with, you know, good warm fuzzies. You know what I mean? More than likely, it would have been a very natural thing to point out the hypocrisy of their words. Who are you to call me a sinner? But he didn't please himself, did he? Yes, sir.
It sounds like Job.
Yeah.
He's sitting there getting all angry at God, accusing him of all these things. And then when he was done, God's like, who are you?
Mm-hmm. You're right. Who are you?
You need to know, obviously you forgot your place.
That's right. Absolutely.
Let me show you where you should be.
That's right. And it's a place of glorifying God and being grateful.
Yeah.
Right? Amen? Good example. It says, starting in verse 4, For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You know, I don't know about you, but there are many, many, many times where the only place I could get comfort is in this book.
That's right.
And it's not just the book, but as I'm spending time in it, the Holy Spirit breathes into me, yeah. Right?
Hope.
Yeah.
Oh, God.
He says here, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, don't forget the fact that the whole purpose of this is to bear with those that are weak.
Yeah.
So in the middle of my weakness, when I am choosing not to please myself, I am comforted by the Scriptures. And I'm given great hope by the Scriptures. What is my hope? My hope is for my brother.
Right.
My hope is for my sister. Because what does it say earlier in verse 2? Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to their edification. Does that mean, does that preclude that the idea that they will always show up in a place of being edified?
No,
no they may not. But it may lead to that too.
Yeah.
Your purpose of what you are doing is to end up in their edification. Just like the Holy Spirit is constantly working in you towards the end of edification, though many times you don't let him get what he wants. Right? But does that change his purpose? No, his purpose is to edify you.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yes.
So regardless of whether or not that other person allows himself to be edified, I'm doing it for their edification. I want to see them grow. I love them. I don't want to see destruction in their life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. He says, now may the now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth, what?
Glorify
God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Therefore, receive one another. That's quite different than just putting up with one another, right?
Yes.
Receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So receiving one another, bearing one another, and living to their edification and not pleasing yourself glorifies God. Can you see that in this passage? Pretty clear, isn't it? Okay, let's look at the next one. Honor God and your brother. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading 1 through 20. Honor God and your brother gives glory to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Again, could teach them up on that. Okay. Do you realize that in the early church, that if there were major disputes between two brothers or two siblings in Christ, they brought it before the church?
Right?
Right. It certainly never escalated to going to the world.
Really?
I understand being so caught up in our political system and in our Americanness that it would be the first thought for many Christians. But the reason why is because they're more of that kingdom than this one.
Right. That's right.
And they allow that to dictate what their rights are as opposed to the Bible dictating what your rights are. According to the last passage, our right is to not please ourselves, but to please the Lord.
Right.
Our right is to deny ourselves and live for our brother. That's our right.
Yeah.
The Bill of Rights in America says something entirely different that has everything to do with self-promotion.
Right.
It's about me and how things affect me. Right?
Yes.
Hello? Yes or no?
Yes. Yes.
It is true, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, I understand there are provisions for us, and that's a good thing.
Yes.
No one's saying those are bad. What I am saying is that when we raise ourselves up seeking our own interest and exerting them to the detriment of someone else, we're living for another kingdom. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
You had something, and then you, so go first.
Kind of a play on words. It's not about seeking what or looking to find out what our rights are, but trying to find out what God says is right.
Exactly. And that becomes our rights, doesn't it?
Yes.
Go on.
The Bill of Rights were to help the citizen protect them from the government that mm-hmm. would overshadow them.
Yeah.
But even you can take that with authority. You know, what is the authority in this situation?
Mm-hmm.
Is God's authority greater
mm-hmm.
or less authority?
Mm-hmm.
Another is like in the workplace.
Mm-hmm.
You know, do we do it for just the money and getting glory, or do we mm-hmm. do it to serve?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And glorify God.
Exactly. There are many ways, and I know that there's a lot of people that would not appreciate this, and probably some people in here that may not appreciate this. But the truth of the matter, from what I can see, according to Scripture, is there's a lot of things that we did in the founding of this country that really were not that godly. Because the fact that in the founding of this government, limiting government is trying to limit authority that God gives. It's saying, you know what? What I'll allow you to do is, as a governing authority, I'll let you work for me, but I won't let you rule over me. Well, that's not what governing authority does.
It governs. That's right.
Are you following me? Does that make sense?
Yes.
It's actually a distortion of what God says, isn't it?
That's what's happening.
Now, should we have laws that help maintain a situation where the person that is in control, if we have the ability to start from the ground up with the government to set a system of laws that keeps a person in power that is doing the right thing? Sure, that could be great. That's fine. Every government has got controlling factors. Even God does. He's controlled by his own character, which is good.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
True? There are limiting factors, aren't there?
Yes.
But, you know, at the same time, even the Persian king, remember? He had to throw Daniel in the lion's den because he made a decree, and even he couldn't take it back.
That's right.
Right?
That's right.
And he didn't say that to put Daniel in the lion's den. He loved Daniel.
Right?
Right? And yet, for all of his love for Daniel, even though he was king, he couldn't break his own rule. Right? You see what I'm saying? So, did anybody have any reason to question whether Darius had authority? No. He had absolute authority over Persia, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
Right? Okay, so I'll just go on with that.
Yeah.
So, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? But most Christians not only don't think they are worthy, they misquote Scripture constantly saying, oh, well, don't judge. Don't judge. Don't judge. Yeah, it's got to be the dumbest thing. I mean, every time I hear that, I'm just dumbfounded because they're cherry-picking a verse out of a middle of a lengthy dissertation from Jesus that ended with the statement, take the plank out of your eye so you can see clearly to judge your brother.
Yeah.
It's in the same series of verses.
Yeah.
Where did we get the idea, judge not? It does not say that. It says, condemn not, lest you be condemned. And then it goes on and it starts talking about the fact that you as an individual, if your judgment about another person's right or wrongness could be right. But if you're doing the same thing they're doing, you're a hypocrite, and you need to get the plank out of your eye before you judge your brother.
Right.
But judge your brother, you should.
Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah, that's
it's very clear. You couldn't even miss it if you tried, if you read the entire passage. Now, you just cherry-pick one verse, you can make it say anything, can't you?
Yes.
But if you read it in context, the point he was getting at was entirely different than what most people spiel. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Anyway, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that, do you not know that you will judge, well, I understand that, but I had to see it, that we will judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You see, the things of this life are so low on the totem pole, it's not even funny. And yet we make it the most important thing. Isn't it true?
Yes.
Well, someone cheated me. And I mean, your life is consumed until you are righted about that.
Right.
And it's the least important thing. In the existence of eternity, it is the least important thing that could possibly be focused on.
Thank you.
And we make the mole the mountain.
Yes.
This little tiny pimple on the landscape becomes this mountain in our life. Is it? You follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
It really is true. He says, if then you will have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to do the judging? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one person among you? Actually, the word there is very specific. In that particular case, it is a judgment of a man. But anyway, man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you've gone to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Well, in all honesty, because in most Christians' mind, it never occurred to them. Never occurred to them. Because in America, we always have rights wronged, or wrongs right, or whatever, you know. We pursue justice. Well, you know, sometimes justice is to say, you know what, I accept the wrong. You're forgiven, I love you. And let it go.
Because we look weak.
That's another reason, because in fact we don't want to appear weak, do we? When in reality, it's the greatest strength you could have.
That's right.
He says here, why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? I'm just kind of fleshing out at the moment, I'll be honest with you. I would pay an absorbent amount of money to be able to read this without a Bible on a lector, just read this or say it to a group of Christians in any one of 100,000 churches around the globe and look at the looks on their faces as though I just smacked them in the head with a mallet.
Yes.
And them not even realize what I just did was quote scripture. Because most of them probably don't even know the idea. The concept is in scripture. Shouldn't you? Why don't you just let yourself be cheated?
Right.
Now, I'm just going to go ahead and go. I'm sorry if it offends you, okay? But in all honesty, I don't know that I have ever seen anything that flew out the mouth of a Joel Osteen that would lead somebody to that kind of a conclusion. You ought to let yourself be cheated. You ought to let yourself just accept the wrong because that's the right thing to do. Instead, it's, well, you know what? You should forgive your brother, but keep on going and move on and do this and do that and obtain what your desires are. I don't see that in these passages. Do you see that anywhere in these passages?
No.
Now, yes, I called a name. Paul called names all the time, so don't get upset with me.
Yeah.
Okay? He gave people names all the time and called them out in Scripture, and it's still there for you to read those same names 2,000 years later. Okay, so, yeah, I did it. And I'm very careful to not do it most of the time. But I felt impressed to do it, so I did it. You can like it or not. I'm okay with either one. Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourself are the ones doing wrong, and you cheat. Cheat, and you do these things to your brother. Who's he calling the person doing the wrong and doing the cheating? The one that takes the one that cheated you to court. If Stephen were to cheat me or to hurt me in some way, and I take him to court, God's looking at me saying, you're doing wrong, Mark, and you're cheating your brother.
That's right.
Now, is God also talking to him? You bet he is. But two wrongs are not making a right here, are they?
Mm-hmm.
I've got the opportunity to eject love into the circumstance rather than retribution. Right?
Grace.
And by doing that, I glorify Papa. Because it's the same thing he does. If God were to exact justice out of you, out of the person that did the wronging, we all would be going to hell.
Yeah.
Isn't it true?
Yeah.
But instead, he bore it himself. He allowed himself to be cheated. He was punished with my reproach.
That's right.
Right?
Yes.
And when I do these kind of things, I'm just like him.
Yes.
Amen? What's he say here? I'm just going to back up just a little bit more. It says in verse 8, no, you yourselves are doing wrong. I love Paul. And cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? This is strong language. And who's he talking to? The person that was wronged.
Yes.
You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you exert your rights.
Right.
Let it go. Love.
Right.
Hello?
Hello.
Yes, sir.
It's the forgiveness. You know, when you forgive someone, it has a lot less to do with that other person and a lot more to do with you.
A lot more to do with honoring God.
Well,
yeah.
Well, in you.
And it affects you. Yes.
If you're refusing to let that wrong go, you're hanging on to it.
That's right.
And it's all about you. This is mine, and I'm not going to let it go.
Absolutely.
And it's when you allow yourself to be wrong, then you know you let it go mm-hmm. and move on with your life.
That's right.
You're not carrying that burden anymore, and it has a lot less to do with the person that, you know, that, mm-hmm. that other person might not even realize they did anything wrong.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
The fact that you forgave them doesn't affect them at all.
Mm-hmm.
It affects you a lot.
Yeah, it does. You're right. You're right. Go on, Terry.
Just as he's talking, it makes me think, you know, bring it more home and out of the court system and down to our everyday life. And, you know, we may not be the person who goes to the court and says, well, I want to exercise my right to do this, but how many of us on a regular basis say, well, I have a right to be mad. I have a right to be upset with them. I have mm-hmm. a right to shun them.
Every one of us have done that.
Yeah. I mean, mm-hmm. that's kind of...
And it's a wicked heart. He says people that do that won't inherit the kingdom of God. Because you can't inherit a kingdom where God's on the throne, where you are at the throne. Isn't it true? Yes, Stephen.
Yeah. Plus, if you're taking them to court, how are they supposed to be able to walk with God when this godly man
mm-hmm.
is taking you to court?
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely.
It's like that's going to drive a wedge between them and God.
That's right. Absolutely. And there's more to this equation than is being dealt with in the verse. Okay. Mm-hmm. We do know in the scriptures it tells us if someone has wronged you, you need to go to them. Give them an opportunity to make it right. That's the proverbial heads to the tails of the coin, okay? But if they choose not to make it right, you let it go. Amen? You follow?
Yeah.
But you do give them a chance. Like Stephen said, they may not even know they did something right. Wrong. If they don't know, you did something wrong because you should have gone to them. Because God is more about reconciliation than he is about pseudo-peace. A peace that's just swept under the rug is not real peace. Are you following me? It's not real peace. At that point, it's just avoiding a problem. Real peace is two things that were at odds reconciled through agreement. And you have to give that an opportunity if the person doesn't even know they did something wrong. Right? Now, if after that they refuse to make it good, just like, you know what? You've got the power, just like Stephen and just like Jesus and others, to say, you know what, Father God, I release it. And don't hold it against their charge, please. Are you following me?
Yeah.
Now, if we're dealing with the world, it's a different issue. Or if we're dealing with the person in the body of Christ who is in a perpetual lifestyle of sin, we're not talking about an offense against you, but if they're living in sin, you go to them, you try to restore them, they won't be restored, bring another person with you. If they still won't be restored, you bring them before the church. If they still won't be restored, you exit them out the front door. That's not about how you offended me as an individual. This is about sin. The sin's all by itself, right? This is an offense against God, not just an offense, a petty offense against me. Are you following me?
Yeah.
There's a difference, right? Okay. Did I see a hand or something? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, we know that from Jesus. But even if they don't know what they've done wrong to us, even if they do, you know, just out of cruelty or anything, mm-hmm. that's what happened to me with John McHenry. Mm-hmm. You know, he knew he was doing wrong, and he did it anyway, because, mm-hmm. you know, we talked about a lot of things. God wanted me to go to apologize to him for
That's
being
right.
upset,
absolutely.
Which I did. And it
yes.
didn't stop the hostility until God worked it around
mm-hmm.
and worked it on his heart.
Mm-hmm.
And he did.
Yes.
And he came to salvation without my help.
Yeah.
just
but you were part of the process, just like Stephen was saying a minute ago.
I would not have made it without that.
Well,
yeah.
Just like Stephen said a minute ago.
Yeah, you didn't do that. God might have had a harder time working on it.
Right.
Yeah, and if you had retaliated, it would have built up a wall.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
But to me, it just made a way for God to mm-hmm. work.
That's right.
To do his thing.
That's right. And that is exactly what the kingdom of God is all about, is us paving a way and getting out of the way.
Right.
Right? Letting God rule. And it has to start in our hearts because it's a contradiction to pave the way to allow God to rule in somebody else's heart when he's not ruling in yours, right? Mm-hmm. Amen? Okay, let's keep on reading.
Okay.
It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Well, amen to that,
yeah.
Right? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Those cares of this world, deceitfulness, riches, and desires for other things, they will not bring me under their power. Amen?
Yeah.
Says, I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and stomach for foods. But God will be destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. We could say the same thing about food, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not for indulgence in food. The body's not for indulgence in anything, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know that there are some people, and I've done this before myself. I don't really like it so much. I don't do it very much anymore. But sometimes I do, but it's very rare. Like I'm talking about 2 or 3 years in between them. I know there's people that every once in a while, like once a month, they might smoke a cigar or a pipe or something like that because they enjoy it.
Yeah.
As far as I can tell, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, if it's a habit, you know, and I know that I've got someone in the room, I'm not pointing at you, but you know what I mean. If it's a habit, that becomes sin. Are you following me? But the fact that that person lit something up once or twice a month is not a sin in and of itself. And, you know, I got to tell you, if they're smoking a single cigar or cigarette once a month really offends you that much and you overeat, you've got the greater sin because God mentions that one. Hello? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
He mentions that one. So I'm just saying that, you know, I think we need to have a lot more agreeableness with one another and love with one another.
Yeah.
And the whole thing is intended to build up edification and an exit out of dishonoring God with our bodies.
Yeah.
Amen?
That's right.
And every one of us, you maybe some of our individual sins in here that dishonor God in our bodies may not be as obvious as others. But that does not mean it's not there. Are you following me?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And so we have to be very careful to see to it that we honor God in our bodies. Are you following me? Because
yes.
This is not about how this affects you. This isn't about clearing up your lungs or clearing up your overweight problem or making things better for your digestive system or making things better for your hair or making things better for your complexion or whatever the heck happens to be your focus. It's not about that. It's about honoring God as the king in your body. That's what it's about. Because I tell you what, I personally know that every time I tried to lose weight and it was about me losing weight, I would give up. But when I started making God as my focus, and the reason I'm doing this is because I want to honor Him in my body, it's like it pushes you in its own impetus. Because I can't escape that. I can always turn off my own desire. Well, you know, I guess I didn't want it that bad, you know, and I can give myself a back door, can't I?
Yeah.
But at what point can, as a Christian, I honestly give myself a back door to avoid honoring God? Never. Never, right? And so that drives me. Am I going to do great? Am I going to do bad? Well, it kind of depends on the week, maybe. You know what I mean? But at the same time, I'm getting there. I want to make this very clear. It's not progress if you're not further than you were.
That's right.
Hello? I mean, let's not lie to ourselves. I mean,
yes.
Haven't we seen the word deceive come up a lot, right?
Yes.
In the last several weeks, and even in this passage I'm reading here, and God is always telling us, don't be deceived, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So don't deceive yourself. Don't pat yourself on the back saying that you have progress when it isn't better. Are you following me? Does that make sense to everybody?
That's right.
Let's just call a spade a spade. And if we really want to honor God, honor Him in truth.
Right?
You go
2 steps forward and 4 steps back.
That's not progress, is it?
That's right.
Or it is in the wrong direction, right? You know what I mean? I've made many progresses in the wrong directions in my life. That's not the kind we're talking about. So anyway, says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body.
Thank you, God.
Aren't you glad?
Yeah.
You ever wondered if you were feeling bad, if God is God for my body? Yes. He says so.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, God. He's for our body.
That's right.
And God both raised up the Lord will also raise up us up by his power. Now, there's two meanings to that. He'll raise us up at the end, but he's talking in a context here, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
In the context, he's talking about how you act in your body,
right.
Isn't he?
Yeah.
So he's talking about he'll raise your body up.
Yeah.
Right? In the same way he raised Jesus up, he'll raise your body up.
Yeah.
In other words, you're not doing this alone. It's by his power. Isn't that what it says at the end of verse 14? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You know, it's real comfortable to think, well, my spirit, my soul are. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes, maybe not so much even the soul. Our spirit. I get that. That's great.
Mm-hmm.
But he said, no. I bought all of you.
Yes.
You are completely redeemed, and all of you belongs to me.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And all of you are members of me.
Yes.
Your body is a member of his body. Your soul is a member of his soul. Your spirit, you're one spirit with him. Isn't that what the scriptures say?
Yeah.
Okay? So, it's real easy to play off the body as though it's less important, but it's not. It's like saying, I'm going to honor the Lord with all my heart, but not my emotions. Well, then you're not honoring the Lord with all your heart, are you?
Right.
Who are you to determine that the emotions are the least important one? Maybe to God that's the most important one. Maybe they're all equal. But it doesn't make any difference which one God might esteem as more important than the other, because he said he wants all of it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we don't say, I'm honoring God in my mind, and I'm honoring God with my spirituality, but I don't honor my body. Well, then you're not honoring him with your spirituality, because your body is part of something spiritual. Hello?
Yeah.
Isn't it true? Right?
But
we belong to him, but we're not doing this alone, are we?
Right.
His power is there, and he is for my body.
Yeah.
Amen? Some of you need to take some real comfort in that.
Yes.
He's for your body. He's not against it. You might think terrible things about it, but he designed it and loves it.
Yeah. Thank you, God.
Have we done some pretty terrible things with our body? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I did something terrible to my body 20-some-odd years ago when I was just being a fool, being stupid, not being careful like I should have been, and fell between, 3 stacks of pallets, drop about 15 feet and whip my arms above my head and destroy my rotator cuffs. 20 years ago. Today I'm lifting 80-pound bags and it's killing me. And 20 years ago, I was whipping those things above my head, one on each shoulder, and running around 10 hours a day. But Mark can't do that because he hurt himself. And why did he hurt himself? Because I wasn't honoring God in my body. I was being flippant. Are you following me?
You didn't listen to the little voice that says,
I don't even know if I even heard it. Because Mark was all about just goofing off. I was going to get the job done, but I was going to have fun doing just being goofy. And what do? By doing that, I chose to honor myself above my Lord. And I damaged something that he created. You know what I'm saying? Is everybody following? So, this isn't, I wanted to give that example, lest you think I'm just talking about cigarettes and weight. This is about anything. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
In how many ways do we dishonor God in our bodies regularly?
Oh, God.
And sometimes it may not be as obvious. I can now walk down the road most of the time, unless it's not working so well that day, and no one would know that I dishonored God in my body. But that doesn't mean I didn't.
Oh.
Are you following me?
Yeah.
Okay, let's keep going. It says here, and God both raised the Lord Jesus Christ up, will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or an all-night eat-a-thon? Or an over-smoke-a-thon? Or on being foolish and stupid and jumping between pallets with 100 pounds of weight on your back? You know what I'm saying? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who has who is joined to a harlot has become one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside of the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own flesh. Well, that's okay until you recognize that my flesh is a member of Christ. So this is another way of saying I'm sinning against Christ. Right? He says here, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to Him. So how do we glorify God in this instance? We glorify God, we went through a whole gamut, by honoring God. We honor God in our own bodies, and we honor God by honoring our brother and not extracting justice out of them. Are you following? Okay. There's one last one that, well, I don't know if we'll get to it or not. We'll just pick that up next week. Because if I went into this one, I definitely would, because I actually have two more and I would go beyond our time. So we'll end with that. Would you agree with me that glorifying God is an important thing?
Yeah.
It's very huge. It's hard to say, it's hard to overstate it, maybe to the point where it may be the most important thing. Because glorifying Him as God, it indicates, by the very act of glorifying Him, it's like putting a crown on His head, which means before He put the crown on His head, He was already sitting on the throne. So glory is pretty important. Yes, ma'am.
You know, it's really awesome in the sense that we are, as I see it, we are just to be an empty vessel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Nothing of us is to remain. I mean, nothing that we do is to, everything we do is to glorify Him.
Absolutely.
Not to make us feel better or whatever. And that's really awesome.
Yes.
I mean, can people really?
Yes, they can.
This
absolutely. 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 It's going to be, I'm not saying there's not going to be a progressive work, but I can honestly say that if Christians today lived the gospel and lived what we just read from Tozer, and that was the focal part of their heart, that you would see what would look to you at this moment like utopia in the body of Christ, because it would be the common for every Christian. And so it's a, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. We're. I'm not saying that in that kind of a scenario, a person would never sin. Of course, they probably would, but the patterns of sin would have been gone long ago.
But even the fact that healing, it's still hard for me to wrap around my head that I desire healing to glorify Him.
Yes.
Not to have any pain.
Yeah.
And I can see both together, but...
Again, I've said this before, and I want to stress it. It's not... Nothing about seeking healing requires that you stop desiring to feel well. That's a natural thing. God gave you the desire to want to feel good, right?
Yeah.
So, but if that is my motive, it becomes sin. See what I'm saying? Okay. But it doesn't mean that... The biggest thing in the heart of the child of God is, I want to do this to honor God. Yes, I would love the migraine to leave. It doesn't feel good. But ultimately, at the end of the day, I know if I waited long enough, this would go away. And if I do it that way, I can do it that way, and I still get what I want, but I still don't glorify God. Or I can seek His face and seek for His intervention and glorify God in my body and eventually get to where I'm wanting to get anyway. Which is pain-free. You know what I mean? Pain-free, wanting to be pain-free is not a sin. Making that at my only reason and my main focal point is because it's selfish. Right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
But desiring to feel better is not a sin by any means. I mean, God wants us to feel good, and He wants you to want to feel good. We have a word for people that don't want to feel good. They're called masochists, and they don't honor God in their body. Right? So, you know, we want to honor God in our body, and we want to feel good in our bodies. But that can't be the motivating factor that drives me where I'm going. Amen?
Unless
does that make sense?
A witness to God and for God, that was, you don't want to sell that down the tubes in order to feel good.
No, certainly not. Absolutely not. And then my testimony, more importantly above anything else, is the testimony that my life is, that will be the testimony that's used against the enemy at the end of the age. And I don't want to be the guy that gave in.
That's right.
You know what I mean? Because that's not a testimony that says I trusted him, right? You know what I mean? Yeah.
Can I share a little bit of what the Lord... Because yesterday I was hurting really, 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 really bad. Took an ibuprofen before I went to bed. And I got up this morning, went to bed early, and got up, woke up fairly about late, I guess. But just lay there. I just lay there, had to lay there. And the thing that normally comes between me and God is I've pushed the limit too far, and, you know, God's judgment is going to fall. Or he, you know, and when I say judgment, I don't mean, you know, the separation forever, but, you know, you're going to reap what you sow. And I'm thinking, God, you know, you even did that today, but I'm bringing all these things up. You know, he just... You know, he reaped what he sowed, and you know, he always fell into your hands. And I personally had to make that decision this morning.
Yeah.
That God, whether this pain never goes away, I want you. What I have learned over the days, the months, is to walk with you, and honor you. And allow you to be honored in me.
Yeah.
And that's my biggest desire. And from that, it's just like his grace came in and started to work with me to break those chains and clear the clouds away so I could see the truth of his love, his grace, and him being for me and not against me.
That's fine.
And that is a big for me, because, you know...
Because you're down on you.
Yeah. It's like, I'm not good enough. I'll never make it. The enemy always tells me, you're going to get the end, girl. And, you know, you're going to flub up. Forget it. You might as well stop now, you know, yada, yada, yada. And that is what I know that he wants to do with us, is to walk with us intimately day by day by day. That's the most precious thing in my heart. I know this. This is his desires, to walk. Okay, you know what? You're having trouble. That's okay. Walk with me. We're going to get through this. You know, your brain's going to get cloudy again. I know, but we're going to walk through this. Come on. And it's, we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We're walking through it. We're not going to stop there. We're going to get to the other end. And he's arm in arm, hanging on our beloved.
Yeah.
We're coming out of the wilderness.
Yeah.
And that's his...
That becomes a living testimony that the world sees.
Yes.
Absolutely.
And we're glorifying him as we go.
Yes. Because it's not glorifying to God when we recoil and we do for ourselves. Any more than it's a glorifying thing for any husband, for a wife to do the same. It doesn't glorify him at all. They draw back, but and the drawing back is a sign of a lack of trust. I don't trust you.
Yeah.
You know, I understand that the analogy breaks down because there are many times when a husband may not be trustworthy. But that doesn't mean to change the fact of what we ought to do, but you get the idea.
No.
With God, he's always trustworthy, right?
Yeah.
And the truth of the matter is that when we draw back and when we recoil, we draw back to our own destruction, because destruction is to be in some way separate from him, right? And that's what we did. We separated. We drew back, right?
Yeah.
Instead of drawing in with trust. Yeah. And that day by day, moment by moment walk, I mean, that's what it puts you in. People may not always know the stories that made up the life of peace that you have, but they'll see that life of peace. Are you following me? And that alone is a testimony to people. It also gives you tremendous boldness. But you can't have boldness in an experience you haven't had. Right?
Yeah.
In a faith that you only understand intellectually, which is one of the things Tozer was getting at. Right? So, I think the part of the difficulty is actually really believing the title of that book, which is The Pursuit of God, which isn't talking about our pursuit of him, but his pursuit of ours. Reconciling ourselves to that. And it's not an easy thing. It sounds like it'd be really easy because it sounds good. And it is good. But the heart recoils from it. So anyway, we'll spend more time with it, but glorifying God is definitely a... I want that to be a focal point, especially, like I said, because I don't know all the things that may or may not be coming on us. I know that I've heard an awful lot of things, and some of them have next month is D-Day. And, you know, if that were to be the case, I mean, we could literally be in a position where you can't buy and sell and can't get anything in a month. Well, if you don't have food stored up, you don't have food. You could be running into all kinds of stuff, and if you don't know God now, next month is not the time to figure him out. Hello? You know what I mean? If he's not real now, if I'm not glorifying him now, if I do not understand how to get my needs met by him now, don't bother a month from now. Don't bother. The gig's up. You'll just get to heaven before the others of us, right? But there's no need for that. You could know him now. And it'd be beyond religious rules and beyond to-dos and don't lists and be beyond, practical things I've got to do to maintain my Christianity and be a good little boy or girl and get past all that religious garbage and actually just get into genuine, real, vital, moment-to-moment, living, trustful relationship with him. That's where you need... I'm telling you, that's where you need to be. It's not something that's a convenience. It's a requirement. Are you following me? Very important, guys. Could be that nothing on that level happens here. That still doesn't change what I need to make the changes in my heart. Amen? Isn't it true? So, okay. We'll close with that.